Morning, everybody. Jeff's led us well and prepared us for what we're going to hear this morning about making preparations. He's picked up the theme already, so we're in the zone, so to speak. Have you started making preparations for Christmas yet? There's some guilty no's and some laughs. Maybe if you're having Christmas lunch at your place, you probably have started thinking about it. It is only 1 month exactly today away. Did you realise that? So if you haven't already, it's probably time to at least start thinking about making some preparations. Start procrastinating at least. We're going to be this morning doing some preparing for the next 4 weeks. Starting next week is Advent, and we have an Advent series leading us up to Christmas. And this morning's sermon is a bit like a preparation or an introduction to Advent, which is a time of preparing for Christmas. Through December, Grant and Bob and John Ochterman and myself will be preaching those 4 weeks, and John Dunkley will be speaking at the carols evening on the 21st, each of us speaking on one aspect of the Christmas story. Should be a wonderful lead up to Christmas Day. This morning, though, we're going to look at the planning and preparation that God put in to that first Christmas night. He didn't just spend a month preparing, or weeks, not even a year. He actually spent generations preparing for that Christmas morning. Centuries of his divine purpose being fulfilled throughout history, all leading up to that Christmas day. Something he had planned, like I say, not a month in advance, but before the foundation of the world. You might have heard of the five P's of planning. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. Or maybe the flip side of that, poor planning promotes poor performance. You might know some other versions of that, which are probably not that suitable for the pulpit. I've heard a couple in the workplace. Some of us like to be ultra prepared, don't we? Get everything in order. We won't go anywhere. We won't do anything unless every detail is covered in detail and every contingency plan is covered as well. We won't move until that's all happened. Others of us are more willing and more inclined, maybe, just to take things as they come. Happy to go on the cuff and just see what works out. And if things come a cropper, we'll work that out when they come a cropper. Put two of those people together and it makes a quite an interesting dynamic, preparing for a holiday or just about anything. Ephesians 1, I want to read to you from Ephesians 1. This is what the New Living Translation translates this great passage, how it translates this passage from verse 3 to 11. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us, and he chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered us with his kindness, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. He makes everything work out according to his plan. How good would that be? Does everything work out in your life according to your plans? God makes everything work out according to his plan. A plan which he purposed in his good pleasure before the foundation of the world. God is a planner. He doesn't do anything simply off the cuff. On a whim, he's careful, he's methodical, and he's wise in everything he does. Now, as I say that, we need to be careful not to put our idea, human ideas of carefulness and methodical and wise upon God. He's transcendent. He's God, not man. He's far above all else. His wisdom is not our wisdom. There's a word which you may not have heard, his aseity, God's godness. He's infinite, he's independent, he's self-sufficient, he's sovereign and transcendent. And in that, he is wise, he's careful in his planning, and deliberate. But even in all of that, with all his sovereignty, with all his divine power and knowledge, you think, oh, if he's got all of that, he could just do anything. Wouldn't have to think about it. No, he makes plans. He has a purpose in mind. He's not spontaneous in that sense, like we are. God is a God of order. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, he's not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Genesis 1 shows us from the outset that he created things in order, day by day. One after the other, all of it with a purpose, and it was all good. It was functional. It was very good. And as we just read in Ephesians 1, God plans well ahead, doesn't he? He chose us in love before the foundation of the world. In Christ, in his Son. Even that was planned back then. If you've ever worked with John or chatted to John about some of his painting work, or maybe you've done some yourself, or something like paving, or some other do-it-yourself task, you'll know that the preparation is really important, isn't it, John? You actually need to spend more time, I think, on the preparing of some of those tasks than you do on the finished product. Because if you don't, your finished product is not going to be as good as it could be. The very task of putting on the final coat is not going to be as nice and easy as it could be. And you may actually find yourself having to redo it sooner rather than later, because it starts peeling or crumbling down around you because you haven't done the preparing beforehand. God is a planner. He plans well in advance. He's got a purpose and a plan for the fullness of time, and it all revolves around his Son, around Jesus Christ. Now, we had a reading from Matthew, which we'll look at in a minute, and then we had a reading from Mark's Gospel. Did you notice anything odd about Mark's Gospel in the midst of what was a Christmas story in Matthew? How does Mark start his gospel? The beginning of the gospel, and what does he do? Forgets all the Christmas nativity, goes straight to John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. In Mark's, his whole gospel is full of eagerness. He uses the word immediately, time and time again. Come to summer camp, you'll hear more and more about Mark's gospel. But Mark is a man of action. He wants to get into the story straight away. He's just got this forward momentum right throughout his gospel. But he declares from the very first verse, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he talks straight away about, well, John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness. But even in that, Mark, keen to get into the action of the gospel, takes a verse or two to refer to something written way, way back, over 700 years beforehand, from Isaiah chapter 40, as well as a line from Malachi 3. He says, behold, introducing John the Baptist, I will send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now that was written 700 years before John the Baptist was on the scene. And John the Baptist is the one who comes to prepare the way for the Lord. God even prepares the one who does the preparing. He makes plans for his preparations. And then we hear in the Christmas story, even before they're born, Jesus and John come into contact of sorts with each other, don't they? We'll hear of some of that in the weeks to come. And then they come into contact again when Jesus is baptized. None of it left to chance. Nothing takes God by surprise. It's all planned by him. Sending Jesus to the world was not a last-minute ditch effort on God's behalf because plan A, B, and C didn't work out. Flood didn't work. Abraham, well, that sort of worked for a while. The kings, nah. No. It's not like, okay, now I've got to try another thing. I'll send my son. No, all of those events of the Old Testament, all of God's plan and action in the centuries leading up to Jesus' birth was careful, diligent, thorough preparation on God's behalf so that at just the right time, he would send his son. At just the right time, we're told, in the fullness of time. Now we might think, hang on, I don't know if your timing was all that good, God. I mean, surely if you waited till Herod had died before he was off the throne, that would have been much easier for Mary and Joseph. tried to kill Jesus before he was even out of nappies. Maybe if God waited till Facebook was around, surely you could spread the gospel a lot easier then. But no, it was at just the right time that God sent his son into the world. In fact, if it wasn't for someone like Herod's scheme to kill Jesus, the one born king of the Jews, then the prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Herod had the desire himself to destroy baby Jesus. That very desire, Joseph received in a dream from God, and that sent him and Mary and Jesus to Egypt so they could take refuge there until Herod was gone. And that in turn caused him to go to Galilee, to Nazareth, so another prophecy was fulfilled that he'd be called a Nazarene. All part of God's crafting of history, our salvation. None of it took God by surprise. It was just the right time for Jesus to come. Carefully and sovereignly planned by God. Now, if you have your Bibles there, open up to Matthew chapter 1. We had our reading start from verse 18. I actually want to spend, not in detail, but just have us consider some of what comes before as well. Because at verse 18, Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And he then goes on to tell the Christmas story, what we call the Christmas story. But as I said, it's not as if the whole idea of the birth of Christ just popped into God's mind one day, and all his excitement, he said to the angels, "What do you think? Do you think it'll sell?" It's not what happened. No, the 17 verses before that, the birth of Christ took place this way, we didn't read the 17 verses before, but they show us that it wasn't a last-ditch idea at all. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. And I think the all of this includes the genealogy, the generation after generation, in Matthew 1. The Lord is a planner. And not only is he a planner, he's never left himself without a witness. He never does anything without revealing his secret, his purpose to his servants, the prophets. And can you see what he reveals in this opening chapter of Matthew's gospel? I think a lot of us, if we read, okay, we're going to read Matthew's gospel, we'd start Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob. Okay, where can I? Okay, so verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David, and then you get into the real stuff. We sort of skip over the genealogies a little bit, don't we? Thinking they're boring and insignificant. Matthew didn't. Just like Mark wanted to start his gospel where the action was. Here's the beginning of the gospel. John the Baptist arrives on the scene and he baptizes. Matthew gets straight into the action as well. It's just that for him, the action starts way back with Abraham. And we know it actually started even further back than that. See, the genealogies are not insignificant or boring. They tell us something. Why has Matthew put it there? If he thought it was boring, he would have skipped it and just said, "This is how the birth of Christ happened." No, he's put it there, and he's put it there in a certain way with a certain reason. He tells us there's three lots of 14 generations. From Abraham to David, David to the Babylon captivity, and then another 14 to the birth of Christ. Now, it's not 100% historically accurate. As far as Ancestry.com goes, it would have a few gaps. But Matthew's presented it here with a particular reason in mind. Firstly, he shows us primarily that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Key Old Testament covenant figures. He traces Jesus' family history through Joseph's lineage all the way back to Abraham. And again, in doing so, he shows us how God makes everything work out according to his plan. Matthew reveals here, through these names, through these generations, that God works his plan even through sinners. Through us, through humanity, God's purpose prevails. Yes, these are men and women of faith, and they're a bunch of sinful people who live lives and live in families which are messy and struggle in their day-to-day life. People like Abraham, he was faithful, his faith was credited to him as righteousness, wasn't it? He also tried to fob his wife off as his sister a couple of times. King David, a man after God's own heart, but we know he had his fair share of moments too. Like murder and adultery. Evil King Manasseh features in that family tree. And then there's some in there we don't even know much about. Matthew shows us here that even through things like murder and adultery, through David, Bathsheba coming together, it was through that relationship that Solomon's born and the whole Davidic line continues through to Jesus, the King of the Jews. I wonder if we could see those genealogies, this one in particular, actually showing us the truth of something like Romans 5:20 in action. In the lives of men and women that God is working his purposes through messy family stuff, where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. I think as we look at that genealogy and then come to this is the birth of Christ, that's what we can say about it. God has got his plan all worked out. In the midst of that plan is all this human sin and suffering and struggle. And in and through all that, God's grace abounds generation after generation. And it hasn't stopped at Jesus, has it? In all of our sinful, messy family life and struggles, God's grace abounds. It's been like that all the way through history, and it's still like that today. And it's all serving God's purposes. You might think your family history has got some skeletons in the closet. Here in God's word, all of Jesus, the skeletons in the closet of his history, they're out on display for the world to see. No shame there from God trying to hide them away. No, they're presented here generation after generation, Old Testament and New, to show how God's grace abounds, not only to sinners, but actually through sinners, according to his covenant purposes. And it's not just the big characters, the big heroes of the Bible that we see this dynamic of grace working out or God's purpose working out. Like I said, there's some here we know nothing about. Down in verse 15, there's a fellow called Mathan. All we know of him, he was Joseph's grandfather. And that's all we know. That's the only mention. Insignificant, maybe. But through him, through his family and all the time of his life together, comes Joseph and there's Jesus as Joseph marries Mary. Don't ever think you're too small or insignificant for God to work through, for God's purpose and grace to work in and through. He's doing a work in your life and through your life for his good purpose. Who'd have ever thought the royal bloodline of David, the throne of God that established through the Davidic line forever, would have been tucked away in a quiet corner of Israel like Bethlehem in the life of a tradie, a humble carpenter named Joseph. Joseph, who being a just man, we're told, didn't want to put Mary to shame, resolved to divorce Mary quietly. He thought she committed adultery, got pregnant by another man. But no, the Lord explained it all to Joseph. This has happened by the Spirit. So take Mary as your wife. And so he did. And she bore a son and called his name Jesus. Why? Because that's what Joseph was told. You'll call him Jesus. But why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now you might know, but the word Jesus, the name Jesus in its Hebrew form is Yeshua, Joshua. Just like Joshua who led God's people from the wilderness into the promised land, Joshua means God saves. Jesus means God saves. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Out of a humble carpenter's home comes the King of David and the Saviour of the world. All of it planned and purposed by God through more than 40 generations before. Before the foundation of the world, in fact. God works in the big and the small, the famous and the infamous. He even works through the judgment and suffering of the Babylonian exile. That's his punishment of God's people, but it's also under the evil kings of Babylon, proud and arrogant that they were, and even works through the humble life of a shepherd boy, David. He works in and through the lives of people like Mary and Ruth. He's crafted these generations through their lives, even through people like Rahab and Tamar. Mary wasn't the only one in this family to have some unusual circumstances about the birth of her child. Tamar's twins, mentioned here, were the product of a rather dubious and deceitful encounter that she set up with her father-in-law. Not really the kind of proud moment you'd have on family slide night. I'm sure there's some of us here that have got some pretty unsavoury bits of our past, our family history, maybe our family present. Maybe our family situation's not all that clean and tidy. Maybe we prefer it to be more tidy than what it is. Take heart. God is an expert at working with messy families. Just this one side of a page tells us that. Doesn't mean we just let the mess happen or contribute to it, but it does mean we have a Saviour who knows everything about messy sin and family stuff. He knows all about the untidy dynamics of the families of sinners. He knows what it is to have a shameful past history, to live in a family who doesn't have it all together. Who does? Not only, as we've heard in Hebrews, has he been tempted in every way and experienced everything just as we, out of the mess and conflict and sin of his own family history comes salvation. In his covenant love for us, God makes sure that his covenant purposes are fulfilled. He doesn't go around the sinners as he does that. He doesn't bypass them. He actually works his covenant loving purposes in and through our sinful, messy situations. I think that's one of the reasons Matthew includes certain people in this genealogy, as well as highlighting the fact that both Jew and Gentiles are included, because they are in that. The reason he doesn't hide the less savoury moments in Jesus' own family history is exactly because what did Jesus come to do? Save people from their sins. He doesn't work through those that have got it all together. Who would he work through if that was the case? Honestly, no one. Instead, in a divine plan and purpose, he works in and through the lives of sinners. He even works, believe it or not, in and through the sin of sinners. Can you believe that? He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. But he works in and through the sin of sinners and saves us from our sin at the same time. All of it took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And I don't think it would be wrong to read into all of this took place as referring not only to Mary and Joseph, but to all the generations leading up to Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus. All of that took place, all those centuries earlier, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet centuries earlier. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God's a planner. He's a redeemer and a saviour who lavishes his grace to all who are called according to his purposes. Some of us met on Friday with a bunch of other pastors and folk in ministry, and we looked at a few chapters of Revelation, as Andrew Kleinsmith shared in that. And it was wonderful to see in those chapters where there's a dragon and a beast and waging war against the saints, that in fact all of history is God's action, his determined action in covenant love to accomplish his divine purpose and to have a people of his own, as he watches over us and guards us in the victory of Christ. God is determined to have his covenant family with him. And all the action of history is that determined love being fulfilled. He longs to be our faithful covenant God and longs for us to be his faithful covenant children. And all of salvation history is working towards that goal in his Son. And when we see that, when we know that big picture, even for us in our little picture, our lives, when things go bump in the night or take a turn for the worse, or our family's just a mess or whatever it might be, we can be sure and confident that our sovereign covenant Father is for us. And in his holy and jealous love, he is working in that love for the good of his beloved, to fulfill his purpose. I'm pretty sure as Mary and Joseph, as faithful and obedient as they were, they would have had their moments when they wondered, Lord, what's going on here? Mary might have said, yeah, look, Lord, I know I said let it be to me according to your word, but I can't remember this being part of the deal, like hiking up to Bethlehem on the back of a donkey and then having a race off with a toddler off to Egypt, running away so my child doesn't get killed. I don't remember that being part of the deal. Wasn't the life, I'm sure, that they expected in their first couple of years of marriage. And yet it was all part of God's sovereign plan. All according to the riches of his grace, all the outworking of his covenant love and purposes. Is that an encouragement to you? To know that when your life is bumpy or takes a turn for the worse, or you're called into something, you think, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here, but we can know that he's doing something in his love, according to his purpose, according to his pleasure. That's what he's always doing. And it's all centered around Jesus, who would come at just the right time. He now reigns over all things, and all things are going to be united in him. And we're participating in that purpose. And Jesus has come, and he's died for us. He saved us from our sins. And then he says to his disciples, I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare more preparations. A place for you. He prepares a place for us in his Father's house. And all of this takes place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. It's not like God's got a checklist of everything he said over the ages and said, right, check, got that one, done that one, oh, missed, got to go back to Isaiah, check. No, it's all part of his glorious plan. It's not just a mechanical checklist. It's a covenant plan of love. He chose us before the foundation of the world in love, not just with a checklist, that we might be holy and blameless before him in his Son. In love, he predestined us for adoption, that we would be part of his family, and all of it in and through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure and purpose of his will. God delights in bringing all this to fruition in his determined love. And we can hear that for ourselves personally, but don't take it individually, because what God is doing and what he has said here, it's for the nations. It's for his church. It's for a corporate people. It's for his kingdom. How do we as a church know that and live in it today? We live in the time now in the West called post-Christendom. Not just post-modernism, but post-Christendom, where Christian values and beliefs no longer have the same drive, or they don't determine the values and beliefs of our society. If anything, there's greater animosity towards Christian values and beliefs, which tells us really there's greater animosity towards God. And even in the church, there's division. There has been throughout the ages. But there's growing division in some circles. And yet even today, no, not even today, especially today, none of this is taking place outside of God's sovereign care and plan. We're told this would happen. We're told the world would hate us because it would hate Jesus. We are told that there are some who are with us who are not of us, and they won't remain with us. None of it surprises God. Again, it doesn't mean we just sit back and let it happen. It doesn't mean we contribute to the hardship or the division. But we can trust that none of it has happened as though God's back was turned and it happened under his radar. And even as I say that, it's easy for us, isn't it, to get caught up pointing the finger and saying, look at the church out there, look at the world out. Look how our society and culture are going from bad to worse. And little do we realise how much it's influenced us. But more little, I think, do we remember that Jesus is our Saviour, who came not to save us from the animosity of the world, not to save us from post-Christendom or the diminishing religious freedoms of the day. He came to save us from our sin. From our sin. And I wonder if in the midst of all the turmoil and all the politics and all our own family situations, we've forgotten that actually that's what God's about. Saving sinners like you and I from our sins. and us together from our sins, the world. That's what he's been about from the foundation of the world. And in his unshakable kingdom, nothing is going to distract him from that purpose. Nor can anyone or anything thwart his plan or purpose. He's determined in his love to have a people of his own, holy and blameless, washed and cleansed, so that we can be with him and he can be with us. I've spoken on it before, where there's a theme throughout the Christmas events in Scripture. Mary and Joseph, we're told here, Joseph was told, don't be afraid. Do not fear. That's that phrase, that instruction, that encouragement is told time and time again in the Christmas story. This is all happening in accordance with my sovereign plan and purpose. Don't be afraid. A Saviour has come. You will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. What else are they to call him? Emmanuel, God with us. How much do you think Mary clung to that prophetic word and promise in the days after Jesus' birth? Or even in the shame and scrutiny of being pregnant out of wedlock, having to travel all the way to Bethlehem whilst pregnant, having nowhere to go, what, going into labour and only to give birth to a son and having nothing to put him in but an animal feeder. God is with you, Mary. Only to then have to flee from the authorities and go to Egypt to save her boy from being murdered. God is with you. God is with you. God with us. And so in the midst of trial and tribulation, we may question God, we may wonder what he's about, what's around the corner for us, what fierce attack and accusation is going to come, what suffering we might have to endure. But with Mary, not in stoic indifference to it all or brazen arrogance, but in quiet faith, with Mary we can say, let it be to me according to your word. Because I know you are with me and you've saved me from my sins. And everything that's happening is working for the good of those he loves and those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And all of it, as we've said, I think Phil shared something of this last week. He saves us from our sins. He wants to be with us, but it's actually all for his son. It's all centered on Christ. Everything God has planned and purposed, we're told everything was created through him and for him. You see, Jesus is not only the reason for the season, for Christmas. He's the reason for everything. God's plan is to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. And he came at just the right time, born of a woman, born under the law, human flesh, so that our sins would be forgiven, so that we might be adopted into his family, so that we could be co-heirs with Christ. Or the other image Scripture has, we could be the bride of Christ. It's all for him. So that we might be to the praise of his glory, so that he would be glorified in us and we in him. That's a pretty glorious purpose, isn't it? A pretty wonderful plan. And all the preparation that God has put into it. And it's all happened. He's the Alpha and it's the beginning and the end. It's all taken place in Christ. And it's all God's redeeming covenant love that's behind it. And we're caught up into all of that. That's the purpose that we now have as God's people. Bringing all things together in Christ. He wants us to join in that. And whether we want to or not, he's going to work it through us. Just as he did with Abraham and Judah and all those names there, 40 generations. I don't know when you think about doing your Christmas preparations that that's what you're thinking about. But that's what God's about. Nothing willy-nilly or off the cuff. Not here one year and gone till the next one, pulling down the tree and put it up the neck. No, all history, every day of every year, every generation. God driving in his covenant love towards the salvation of the world in his son. So that he would have a family, a glorious family, who glorifies him. God's a great planner, isn't he? And he's a great saviour and king. And when sin crops up and tries to get in the way, his grace abounds. And all of God's plan and purpose, his loving covenant purpose, is coming to fruition. It has in Christ, and it still is through the church, in the church. Can you believe it? Believe it. It is to the glory of God. There's no surprises in the church today for God. Just sovereign, redeeming, covenant love as he works out his purposes, fulfilled in Christ. His name is Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And you'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, together with Paul as he started that letter to the Ephesian saints, we praise you and bless you because you have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in your Son. That in your love you have called us and chosen us to be yours, to be adopted into your family, and that we have received the forgiveness of sins by your grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as you have revealed to us the mystery of your will to bring all things together in Jesus Christ, Father, we pray you would open the eyes of our hearts to see your glory and your wonder, your great covenant plan and purpose throughout the ages, but also, Father, in our own lives, in our own families, this generation, to see the glorious hope that you've called us to know the riches of your grace and the inheritance that we have in Christ, and, Father, to know the power that's at work towards us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so, Father, may we never lose hope, but be filled with a joy that's more than just the joy of a festive season, but the joy of salvation in your Son, through whom you're bringing all things together to the pleasure and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.